Good evening. Tonight's message is quite topical and diverse. It is part of the Genesis series, so it may be filed and lumped together with that. But as an addendum to clear up a few lingering questions that I intended to come to at some point, time permitting. You know, it's not our practice to preach messages like this, so we rarely do so. But I'm doing it now just to fill in the blanks. And as always, we want the Bible to be our guide. We may bring our questions to the Bible as long as we build our answers out of the Bible according to what revelation we have been given. And I'm going to be in various passages throughout the course of the message, just referencing them and dropping into them. But if you wanted a single passage to turn to, you could be in 2 Peter 3, as we'll get there about a third of the way into this message, and spend some time there. Before that, I'll be jumping a little bit. But let's just commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray, and then I'll begin. Our Father in heaven, please will you help us in this time. We do want to grow in knowledge, but we want more than knowledge. We want to know you and be known by you. And to that end, we ask for your blessing, that you would stir us into true faith and knowledge of the holy, and that you would help us to walk before you in the light of the truths of all of Scripture, and in light of the answers that we hear this day. May they be edifying, may they be helpful to your people. Amen. In approaching the sort of questions we're going to tackle tonight, I'm reminded of Jesus' interaction with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You may recall that this is on the Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday, and they didn't recognize him as he began to walk with them. And they were generally pretty confused about the events of the whole Passover weekend. And then we read this line in Luke 24, and it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That is, Jesus took them through the scriptures, explaining how they pointed to him. And I think that's the sort of approach that we as Christians should take to any questions that come along our paths, any apologetics, any defense of the faith. We want our answers to arise out of scripture and point and direct people to Jesus Christ. Our answers should carry with them inherently a challenge to have faith in the Son of God and his revealed word. And so that's the approach I'm taking with the questions that are before us tonight. I'm just going to go through them one by one, some much longer than others. And the first one is probably the one that drew some of you here tonight. It is the question, what should we do with the widely held belief that there are other intelligent, sentient species in this creation that God has made? Are there aliens traveling in UFOs and so on? And while it seems somewhat strange to be even addressing this question, there may be some here that hold a genuine query in this regard. After all, we've been hit by the twin blows of secular scientific speculation and blockbuster Hollywood imagination, although I'm not always sure there's that much difference between them. But together they have come with a narrative that goes a little bit like this. Do you Christians really think that in a universe this big, ours is the only planet that has intelligent life? Are you seriously that arrogant? Or we are broadsided by vast mathematical reasoning that says something like, well, if only one in a billion planets is habitable, and only one in a billion of those habitable planets has life, and only one in a billion of those habitable planets bearing life has intelligent life, there'd still be trillions of planets out there with civilizations, don't you know? Or something like that. I just made up the figures. But you've heard that sort of reasoning before. Just 3 years ago, National Geographic put out an article saying that there were 300 million worlds with Earth-like conditions in the Milky Way galaxy alone, so let alone all the other billions of galaxies that are out there. And then, of course, there are the genuine questions that arise from curious Christians that feed into this, who say, but why did God make such a big universe with just us in it and nothing else? Aren't we limiting God? Isn't it arrogant to assume that we're the only creatures or something along those lines? So what do we do that with all that? What is the Christian response to those lines of questioning? Well, to begin with, we might point out, as has been pointed out by others, that the reason people like to speculate about space aliens is because of their undergirded beliefs in evolution. Now, this is where it stems from. According to their line of reasoning, if life evolved here on Earth, then surely it must have evolved in other places too. In that worldview, that evolutionary set of ideas and worldview, that line of reasoning would make logical sense. Hence NASA's constant interest in finding water because of the belief that evolution came out of water. But if you believe Genesis, if you believe the Bible, you should already know that the whole premise, the whole foundation of that worldview is a lie, because evolution is a lie. And it is in no way compatible with the revelation of God and His holy word. And I won't take the time to try and demonstrate that. We've already covered this territory in chapter 1. But we can add to this argument of responding to the question of alien species and UFOs and so on, we can add to this argument that we are already saying that there's no such thing as evolution, some further excellent scriptural reasons to reject outright the suggestion that there are intelligent alien civilizations scattered throughout the universe. And I'll go through them one by one. For starters, the Bible says nothing about other sentient races. The record of creation is silent. Then, the Bible is decidedly Earth-centric when it comes to its emphasis. It's not the least bit concerned about what happens on other planets. The entire narrative is focused here on this jewel of a planet suspended in the nothingness of the cosmos. But we can go even further, because we have been told in Genesis 1 verse 27 that God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. God made man, not E.T. Man, not Elf the alien. Man, not Marvin the Martian. God made mankind and imbued him with all the privilege and glory of being made in His image, which is something we've already spoken about. Well, okay, someone says, but what if God made other creatures that way too and He just didn't tell us about it? Couldn't He have done that? Which brings us to the next reason to reject any ideas of Klingons or Ewoks or whatever inhabiting distant worlds. Put simply, it is irrational when you consider that all of creation fell when man sinned. Not just our little planet, but the whole universe came under the curse. The whole of creation groans for redemption, says Romans 8, not just mankind on earth. Plus, the whole of the universe will be purged in a flood of fire at the second coming of Jesus Christ, says 2 Peter 3. So does it make any sense that your favorite Wookiees and Vulcans, depending on whether you're a Star Wars fan or a Star Trek fan, does it make any sense that they would have their entire existence afflicted with suffering and death because of man's sin, and that their entire civilization wiped out later because of the events of Earth, because of one planet in the whole cosmos? Is that logical? That supposedly countless species of aliens would be so affected by the events of the Garden of Eden? No. All of creation's future is tied to God's purposes, His outworking purposes for mankind. Mankind. I mean, remember Romans 8:28, we quote it so often. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And does it really need to be said that the context there is human beings? Again, Revelation 21 and 22, we see that all of God's purposes are tied to the glorification of the church. made of redeemed human beings, and that this in turn is tied to the redemption of the earth itself and the creation of the new earth. So all of God's purposes are tied to His glory in the salvation of mankind because of man's sin, which brought all of creation into a state of disrepair, to put it mildly. But still, we're not done on this first question, because there is an even greater reason to keep science fiction in the realm of fiction and not bring it into science, and that is the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. Think about it. God Himself became a man. God became the flesh of man. God did not become a xenomorph. God did not incarnate into a green or gray humanoid on a distant planet. God did not come to live and suffer and bleed and die on the cross so as to save some other species with bulging eyes and webbed fingers and slimy skin. God became man. And God in Christ Jesus continues to exist as both God and man for all of eternity. I remember the hymn. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price His own heart's blood. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Us! Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. You see, you make an absolute mockery of the person and work of Christ, who He is and what He did, if you start to allow for the possibility of UFOs gallivanting around the universe, kidnapping cattle and plotting to invade New York, because it's always New York, isn't it? Now I like science fiction movies or books as much as some of you do, and I don't think there's anything wrong with expressing a God-given creativity in storytelling, creating an antagonist so that the forces of good can prevail against it. That's part of storytelling, creativity, of course. But let's recognize that the pseudo-scientific assumptions behind such things are most often the God-denying beliefs of evolutionary science. So let's be sure to keep it firmly in the realm of fantasy and nothing more. And added to these reasons that I've just given you, I found a few more in a book I was reading from a gentleman called Jonathan Safarti, who I'll reference again later on. But he gives three more reasons as to why this idea of aliens is ridiculous. Firstly, he says God gave dominion to man. Dominion to man. And secondly, he said Christ died once for sinners. Christ died once. He didn't incarnate on 1,000 different planets, 1,000,000,000 different planets, dying over and over and over and over and over again. That makes a mockery of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. He died once for sinful man. And thirdly, he says that Christ is not a polygamist. He has one bride, the church, made up of redeemed man. Now, as to all the questions about so-called UFO sightings and abductions and so on, I hope you will immediately put those things in one of two boxes. Box number one, the box of the conspiracy theorist who's watched too much X-Files or Marvel films. Or more seriously, box number two, marked satanic deception. Because there's no question that demons are real and deceiving people according to their desires. If you want to read more on this, there's a good book called Alien Intrusion by Gary Bates of Creation Ministries or Answers in Genesis, I forget which. He's a committed Christian, and he unpacks the dark spiritual aspect of so many of the claims around aliens. I have a copy if you want to borrow it. As to the question then that still comes from Christians, why then did God create such a big universe? That's very easy to answer. For starters, you must not entertain even for a minute that it was hard for Him to do so. It's not like making the quintillions of stars took effort from God. Our God is omnipotent, all-powerful. There is no category of strain or fatigue in his nature. He could simply will a dozen more universes into existence if he chose, as easily as a thought enters your head. You say, but why create this one? Why not just give it a blank dome for the sky? Why make it so big? So infinitely big? At least from the perspective of material creatures who think in terms of measurement and cannot grasp the immeasurable size of the non-material spiritual nature of the divine being. Why make it so big? Well, here's the answer. God made the universe so big for his glory and for you to appreciate it. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. That's why God made the billions of galaxies and filled them with wonders, to show you his infinite glory and majesty and power, so as to make you tremble with awe and fear and excitement. He said, but we can't even see most of it. No, we can't see most of it yet. Because I remind you, eternity is a very, very long time. For now, the universe stands as a constant testimony against men and women who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, and there is no nation or people under the sun that cannot see it. There is above our heads a witness to the greatness of God put there by him, not so that sinners might deflect it with questions of aliens, but so that we might fall to our knees and call on the God who became flesh and say, Lord, have mercy on me. The only reason atheists construct absurd theories about aliens and UFOs and intelligent beings seeding life on earth the way that you sometimes grow a bean in some wet cotton wool, the only reason they do that is to get away from this crushing testimony of God's greatness throughout creation. Because they cannot stand to be accountable to him as their creator. They'd rather pursue a figment of their own imagination. And I sincerely hope there's no one here tonight that is doing that, but if so, you are summoned this evening to cease your rebellion against the living God who holds your soul ready for future judgment, to stop your wayward resistance and turn and receive his mercies and be saved. So that's the first major question in this creation addendum. Now the next one is much shorter because I have a great answer from none other than John Calvin. The question is, what did the eternal God do before creation? John Calvin's answer, God was preparing hell for those who ask such questions. Well, that's a bit paraphrased, but what he actually said was much more wordy. He said, some inquire why it had come so suddenly into the mind of God to create the world, why he had so long remained inactive in heaven. And thus, by sporting with sacred things, they exercise their ingenuity to their own destruction. In history, an answer given by a pious man is recorded, with which I have always been pleased. For when a certain impure dog was in this manner pouring ridicule about God, what was God doing? What was God doing? He retorted that God had been at that time by no means inactive, because he had been preparing hell for the captious, the fault-finding petty questioner. Calvin goes on, and certainly they who now so freely exult in finding fault with the inactivity of God will find to their own great cost that his power has been infinite in preparing hell for them. As for ourselves, that is for Christians, it ought not to seem so very absurd that God, satisfied in himself, did not create a world which he needed not sooner than he thought good. Moreover, since his will is the rule of all wisdom, we ought to be contented with that alone. And since both the eternity of God's existence and the infinity of his glory would prove a twofold labyrinth, Let us content ourselves with modestly desiring to proceed no further in our inquiries than the Lord, by the guidance and instruction of his works, invites us. End quote. And that really is as fine an answer as you're going to get. God was perfectly contented in himself. He had no need to create anything until such time as he determined it was necessary. God doesn't tell us what we don't need to know what happened about before creation, and we should be satisfied with not knowing, since we are far too finite as mortal creatures to either question or comprehend the eternality of our Creator. Third question, also a fairly short one. When were the angels created? Well, we're not told the specifics of timing. Angels are most certainly creatures. They are not eternal, though they will live forever. But they had a beginning, as we do. In the full sense of the word eternal, there is only God, because only God has neither beginning nor end. But yes, angels were created somewhere in the beginning of Genesis. And if I had to speculate, I would say on day one. And I say that because the Bible indicates that angels were witnesses to the work of creation. They had a grandstand view of what God was doing. In Job 38, God addresses Job, and he speaks about the beginning of creation. He asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world?" That's day one. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who stretched out its measurement? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" You see, morning stars and sons of God are those ancient poetic references to angelic creatures. And what are they doing on day one of creation? They are singing for joy, singing in adoration because of the mighty works of the eternal God. Psalm 104 says something similar. "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved." And we know that that reference to messengers of winds and ministers of flaming fire, we know that's about angels because Hebrews 1 tells us it's about the angels and immediately takes us to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You see how the answer leads us again to Christ. Don't worry about the angels. Look to the supremacy of Christ. So the angels already existed on the days of creation. They were made by Christ for Christ's glory as witnesses of Christ's work, and they celebrated what they saw. Now, one of the questions we'll come to later in the Genesis series will be, how could a pure angel have the ability to choose sin and rebellion? How did sin come to exist in a brand new universe created by an utterly sovereign God? I've tackled that question before some time ago. We'll do it again in due time. For now, just the scope of this own question. Fourth question, another long one. What does the Bible mean when it says, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day," in 2 Peter 3? And you may remember that verse. For the last 150, 170 plus years, many Christians have latched onto that verse as a justification for rejecting a young earth created in 6 literal 24-hour days. They say, yes, Genesis speaks about 6 days of creation and the 7th day of rest, but don't you know that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day? Maybe the earth is really millions and billions of years old after all. Who knows? And that's how the question is framed. How do we answer that? Firstly, the context of 2 Peter 3 is the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the days of creation. Secondly, if we begin to play it fast and loose with the text here and make this the interpretive key to all references of time in the Bible, you will have a huge mess on your hands very quickly. Jesus was raised on the third day, not in the 3,000th year or the 3,000,000th year. So we have to keep in mind the plain use of language. Thirdly, the plain meaning of that verse in 2 Peter 3 is the Lord's perception of the passing of time, not the actual passing of time. It's not saying that God said one thing about time, but then meant or did something else. Peter is addressing our very human trait of impatience and our very human impressions about what constitutes a long time. You know what it's like. You're driving in the car, your children in the back, they say, are we nearly there yet? 10 more minutes. Such a long time. That's what Peter's addressing in us here. The perception of it being a long time. Because of our finitude, because of our mortality, because of our creatureliness, what we perceive as a long time is to God as a passing day, a minute, a second, a nanosecond. You see, the Lord exists outside of time, and he's unaltered by time. He is not a helpless slave to the passing of time. Time itself and every aspect of physics was created by him for his pleasure and his use. So while the return of Jesus feels like it's taking a very long time to us, God's perception is different. He is the eternal and present I am. For him, a single day is so thoroughly known and so thoroughly inhabited, moment to moment, that it's like 1,000 years. And for him, the Ancient of Days, the eternal being without beginning or end, 1,000 years is so fleeting that it's like a day, an hour, an instant. So Peter is telling us something about God, not something about the Genesis days of creation. Peter is referencing Psalm 90, verses 4 to 6. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. That's how great God is. That's how he sees the passing of time. He is eternal. And it's a great encouragement, isn't it, to live in time, the time that God has created and is not messing with, to live in time while conscious of God's timing rather than our own. Yes, we may count it as slow, says 2 Peter 3. We may count it as slow to be praying decade after decade to see the conversion of a child, to be persevering year after year in a difficult marriage, to be struggling month after month with financial shortcomings, to be waiting century after century for the return of our Savior. We may count it slow, but we must remind ourselves that God is not slow as some count slowness. He's not dawdling, he's not fussing, he's not distracted, he's not callously indifferent. His timing is perfect. Now, do you remember the line from The Lord of the Rings? Frodo sees Gandalf the wizard riding up on his horse and cart. Frodo folds his arms across his chest. He scolds Gandalf, saying, "You're late." And you remember the reply. Gandalf looks at him and says, "A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he intends to." That is God using time. Fourthly, where are we now? Fourth question. I think we're still on the same question. About 2 Peter 3 here. Far from undermining the literal historicity of Genesis, this passage in 2 Peter 3 actually strengthens it, because it speaks here clearly, deliberately, and literally about the Genesis flood as an actual global event. What's more, it identifies those who deny this as being the very sort of people who are in danger of disbelieving the word of God altogether, because that's how the world responds. They deliberately forget the flood, says 2 Peter 3. But, says that chapter, Genesis was real, Genesis happened, and Genesis happened exactly as it says it would happen, so you may be certain that Christ is coming and it will happen as it says, as he says it will then. You know, quite frankly, if you question the flood, if you deny such plain words about the global flood, as some Christians have very foolishly done, why do you believe anything else in the Bible at all? Why do you accept any of the plain language of the Bible? Why do you even believe in the second coming of Christ? What subjective, self-made criteria are you applying to decide what to believe and what not to? It cannot be any clearer. The flood happened. And because the flood happened, and we know this, we know that the second coming will come as well. And if there's any part of you that doubts that as a Christian, if there's any reserve that wants to hold back about this or anything else, what should you do? How should you respond to the secular challenge that intrudes upon biblical territory, that causes upset in the heart? Well, you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. Fifth question this evening, second last. Isn't that just your interpretation? Heard that before? That's just your interpretation. And it becomes the excuse to disbelieve anything that a person wants to about any number of subjects. I'll let Jonathan Safarti answer this one because he says it so well. I highly recommend his book, The Genesis Account. It's a very good theological, historical, and scientific commentary. But listen to his answer to the "that's just your interpretation" question. He says, "This is fallacious reasoning and borders on postmodernism where objective truth is denied. One does not need to be an infallible interpreter to be able to interpret the meanings of most passages accurately, any more than one needs to be an infallible mathematician to know that 1 + 1 = 2. The accuracy of interpretation of Scripture is determined by how it matches the original meaning of the author. This is determined by rules of grammar and historical and literary context. Those who wish to deny a particular interpretation of Genesis need to find a basis in the biblical text from the application of these rules. An appeal to general human fallibility," that's just your interpretation, "is simply not sufficient." End quote. And he says a good deal more. It's well worth reading. I'll lend you the book whenever I finish the series. At the end of the day, Genesis and the whole Bible interprets itself. It interprets itself. And then, sixthly and finally, tonight, our last question: can someone believe in evolution or billions of years and still be a Christian? And that pause wasn't to create suspense. I'll just say immediately, so there's no concern, yes, absolutely. There are many dear Christians who love and serve the Lord faithfully, who have either never thought about this, and I think a lot of us were there for a good part of our lives, or for some or other reason have not accepted a young earth creation. I remember quite clearly as a young Christian, and even in my first year of Bible college, I held to contradictory views without even thinking about it. If someone had asked me, was the world created in 6 days? And I would have said, yes, sure. And if someone has said to me, oh, there's a documentary about how the dinosaurs existed 65 million years ago, I would have been, oh, really? And not seen a contradiction. Sometimes people just don't join the dots. They don't connect things together. And while I fully concur that one's belief concerning Genesis relates directly to the gospel, no one can go so far as to say that this is the gospel. The gospel is not embrace young earth creationism and thou shalt be saved. The gospel is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So if this is an absolute question about absolute salvation, I'll say it again. Yes, you can be a Christian while having some very wrong and dangerous ideas about creation, because God's grace is deep and his purposes of election stand. Creation is an important biblical issue, but it is not a make or break salvation issue. Now, having said that, and I'm going to qualify back and forward, I will add the following. Yes, you can be a Christian and have wrong ideas about creation, but it's dangerous. It's unwise. It's inconsistent. And it's biblically indefensible. Consider some of the serious consequences of this belief, to deny it. Firstly, it undermines plain speech of a historical book in the Word of God and all the references to it throughout Old and New Testaments. And that is something we should be very much wanting to avoid doing. We don't want to undermine the plain language of the text. Secondly, to have some sort of syncretistic hybrid of evolutionary science and Genesis forced together, it might satisfy some unbelievers who think it is tremendously progressive and enlightened, but it undermines the gospel witness to them. Because when they can see what Christians do with the plain words of the Bible, what will they think of our convictions in other areas? What will they think of other texts that we put before them? How might they begin to interpret them in view of our practice of interpreting Genesis like that? What other verses could use some modernizing, some fresh scientific opinion? And I've seen this firsthand with a relative. He openly asked for some sort of compromise by Christians with atheistic science, and then he proceeds to immediately reinterpret not just Genesis, where he's asking for compromise, but any claim the Bible makes, making the whole of God's Word subjective, claims as to the divinity of Christ, claims as to the gospel, because if you allow that unbelieving camel to get his nose in the tent, what happens? He asks for the whole thing. Better by far for the sake of the gospel that the Christians stand firm in the plain words of Genesis. The world may not agree with your young earth view, but at least they will see our consistency. And thirdly, there exists the danger to Christians themselves if evolutionary theories are embraced. You potentially put yourself on the slippery slope of naturalizing other parts of the Bible. I say potentially because, of course, many fine Christians will not go down that path, and they are unflinching in their commitment to the historical truths of the gospel. And I could name some very fine Christians with whom I am very much in disagreement with, fine and wonderful and godly men and women. But some who do this will depart from the truth. Some will apply their belief in the sciences to the 10 plagues of Egypt, to the miracles of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, and to any other part of the Bible that is deemed contra science, anything that might have an alternative naturalistic explanation. Which is why people in the church start to deny the flood, and deny the Exodus events, and deny the virgin birth, and deny the divinity of the Son. Deny, 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 because it's not scientific, they say. If a Christian ever puts themselves on a path that requires the validation of fallible human sciences before they believe something the Bible says, the risk of departure from the faith increases dramatically. No, it's not certain it will happen, but it might. And you only have to look at the ruins of the 19th and 20th century mainline denominations to see how this has happened. It does lead to apostasy. So again, qualification. May true Christians disagree about the age of the earth? Yes, they can. They do. It's just that they shouldn't. And I trust that when I speak strongly and directly to this matter, it's not because, you know, I'm not targeting anyone. It's just that I believe the pulpit is the place for clear convictions. My chief concern tonight, and our chief concern, I'm sure, every Christian in this room, is to see Jesus Christ front and center glorified in our lives, among his people, and among the nations. And that really should be where any answer to any question that is posed of us leads us. It should lead us to point people to the Scriptures and to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Will you pray with me? And then we'll close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that ours is a reasonable faith, that it is logical, that it is wonderful, that it is miraculous, that it is recorded plainly for us in the scriptures, that it is ours because of the work of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would glorify your name in our appreciation of creation, that is the general revelation, and the scriptures, which is the specific revelation. And will you help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son? Help us, Father, also to be gracious with one another, to be patient, to look upon unbelievers caught in the thralls of satanic deception, to look upon them with pity and not in anger, and to call out to them in love, even as we remember them in prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would work among us to sanctify us, even as we look outward of the church, and pray that you would save and justify others. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.